Keith always does such a great job leading our singing. Some of you may not know that Keith's occupation is leading high school band. And so he is well qualified to come and lead us, and we're thankful for him. Appreciate the good prayer that Richard led and Clint's remarks with regard to the Lord's Supper. It's great to see you here. We have a good crowd gathered today and a lot of folks who are visiting, naturally. We have quite a number of people who are not members of the Church of Christ, and we're so happy to have you here, and I want you to know that you will always be welcome here, and I hope you'll want to come back. This is a great time of year, isn't it? We have so much for which to be thankful. I like to live in the South because I believe that, generally speaking, there's a friendliness down here that's not characteristic to the same degree at other places. And I believe that is increased during this time of year, and I like it. I like getting with family. I like the happiness that we feel, and I like the freedom with which people speak the name of Jesus at this time of year. It's not characteristic of other times. I don't know when Jesus was born. It's really interesting. You know, you go to the Scriptures, and the Scriptures are, well, that's what leads us in religion. The Bible doesn't tell us when he was born. I think we can get an idea about it. You study about John the Baptist and his daddy, and John the Baptist's father was a priest in the temple, and he took his turn serving in the temple. The Bible calls it the courses. And you can determine with some accuracy, because we're told what course he is, when he served. And we know that John was born during that time. And we know that Jesus was born 6 months after that. And so you can get some sort of a general idea. But when you pursue that, what you'll find is that Jesus probably was not born in December. I don't know when he was born. I know this. I plan to serve my God and worship my God through Jesus Christ every first day of the week. And so what we're doing today isn't really a celebration just of his birth. What we're doing today is the same kind of celebration that we have every first day, every Sunday, because we can serve and worship our God through Jesus Christ. Aren't you thankful for his birth? Aren't you thankful for his life and for his death and for his resurrection and the fact that we could be members of his body, the church? And we have so much to be thankful for today. I tell you what, it makes me really want to worship, and I'm glad that we can assemble like we are right now and lift our voices of praise up to our Father. One more thing. It occurs to me that there are probably some folks here for whom this time of year does not hold a lot of joy. Maybe you don't have any family to speak of, like many of us do. And I want to tell you that I'm really glad you're here, because I want this worship to emphasize the fact that you do have a family. There are many people in this room right now who have had to leave their biological families, at least in one important sense, in order to be members of the body of Christ, because truth is thicker than blood. And let that impress you with the fact that right now, if you're a member of Christ's body, his church, if you're a member of this family, you do have a family. And how precious it is, how warm it is to be with one another and edify each other. All right. Having said that, I tell you what I want to do. I want to talk about the birth of Christ. And the reason is that I want to make this pulpit as relevant and practical as I can. And it seems to me that we're hearing so much about the birth of Christ at this time of year, that even though I do not know when he was born, I don't want to waste this chance to talk about him while people are thinking about him and about his birth. And so let's do that. There are two major chapters wherein we have details about the birth of our Lord: Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2. What I want to do is to go to Matthew first and then skip over to Luke. So if you want to mark with your string Luke 2, we'll jump there in a few minutes. But we're going to start in Matthew, the second chapter. And the first point is the marvel in the prophecy. The marvel in the prophecy. I'm in verse 1 of Matthew 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king. Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king, now you've got to get this because verse 2 references the king of the Jews, but verse 3 calls Herod the king. And therein lies a rub. Therein lies the trouble with Herod. He was the king of the Jews. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. He was troubled because he assumed that there was one born now who would take his throne, who would overthrow his throne, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Now, this is fascinating to me. Herod hates Jesus. Herod feels threatened by this baby because he's called the king of the Jews. Well, Herod's the king of the Jews. Well, he gained the throne by bloodshed. Well, he did a lot of devious, diabolical things to get that throne. And now he's got this power and he's afraid that this baby's going to grow up and take it away from him. And he does a fascinating thing. My friend, when you look into the face of Herod, I believe you're looking into the face of a demon. Here's what I mean. You go to the end of the gospel account. If you read about the death of Jesus Christ and those who participated in the execution of my Lord, and what you find is Pilate saying, For envy they delivered him. Right, but that's not all. They also delivered him for ignorance. In fact, on the cross, Jesus himself said, Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And later in Acts 3, Peter will reference this and he'll say, I know that for ignorance you did it. But now, wait a minute. What about Herod? Did Herod know that this little baby threat to his kingdom, little baby threat to his throne, really was the Messiah? The answer is yes. He knew who he was and wanted to kill him. He knew that he was the Son of God. He knew he was the Messiah. How do I know that? Because while Herod would have liked to have danced around the issue and perhaps disproven the deity of this baby Jesus, he didn't have time for that. He had to kill him as quickly as possible. So who did he call to find the Jesus, this Christ? Who did he call to find the baby? He called the scribes and high priests. He called the ones who knew the Old Testament well. He said, Do you know from the Old Testament, do you know from the prophets where the Christ child, the Messiah, will be born? Now, I like their reaction because it reminds me of kids singing. It reminds me of the children in the West Huntsville family who know their Bible so well. And the scribes immediately said, Certainly we do. And they rattle off a paraphrase of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Now, look up here at Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. You'll see that they paraphrased it because they didn't say it exactly the same way as it is written in Micah. But they get the gist of it. And what it affirms is that the Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, this is marvelous. The prophecy is magnificent because it was written, are you ready for this? 7 centuries before the baby was born. 700 years before Jesus was born. The prophet Micah identified not just that he would be born, but where. I think the scribes knew other things too. I mean, if you know the Old Testament well enough to know that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, you know some more things too. What do you know? You know that Jesus is going to be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7 and verse 14. You know that he's going to come through the lineage, the line of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. You know that he's going to come through the line of David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. You know even that he's going to die a sacrificial death one day, a vicarious death, Isaiah chapter 53. You know what kind of death he's going to die one day. Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. You know that he's going to die of crucifixion. But you know what? Those scribes knew a lot about this Jesus from prophecy made 700 and 800 years before. Here's my point. Herod found where Jesus was going to be born by prophecy made by the prophet of God 7 centuries earlier. And the point is that Herod knew who he was. Herod knew that he was the Messiah because that's how he found him. Do you see? The interesting thing about prophecy is that the fulfillment of the prophecy isn't usually the miracle. Why is Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem? Is it because of some miraculous intervention of God? And the answer is, well, no. But they're there because Caesar Augustus declared that everybody has to go to his own hometown and pay his taxes. And Joseph, you'll remember, is from the household of David, or the lineage of David. And David was born in Bethlehem. And so they got to go back to Bethlehem to pay the taxes. And that's why they're there. There's no miracle. I mean, I believe there's providence. And I'm going to talk about that in the next point. But there's no miracle in the fact that they're in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. The miracle is 700 years before, in the fact that Micah was able to foresee it and declare that he would be born in Bethlehem. How could he do that? How could this? Well, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. The prophecy of old came not by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, or borne along by the Holy Spirit. And 2 Timothy 3 and 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, or correction, instruction in righteousness. What's that? It comes from the Holy Spirit. It's inspired of God. It's miraculous in its transmission from the mind of God to the heart of man. Point number one, the marvel of prophecy, the marvel in the prophecy. Okay, let's kick over now to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own country. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. They were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly, you've got to picture this. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us go now, even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Now, jump back up to verse 4, and let's make the second point of our sermon. The symbolism in the name. So, what I said a while ago is that the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem is not a miracle. I do believe it was providential, though. God working through natural means. Now, here's something I want you to know about Bethlehem that you may not know. But I've got to give you a little lesson in the Bible first. About bread. About bread. The word bread is found in your King James Bible 330 times. And what you find, of course, is that bread is the staff of life. I mean, you think about all... What comes to your mind from the Scriptures when you think about bread? Well, I think about Exodus chapter 16 and verse 4. And you talk about the people of Israel coming across the Red Sea and now being delivered from Egyptian bondage, and they've been slaves all these years and they don't know what to do and they're hungry. And the Bible says that God rained bread from heaven. You know what that was, don't you? It was manna. Do you know that the psalmist in Psalm 78 then, and I believe verse 25, references that manna and calls it angels' food? Psalm 37, in verse 25, makes reference to bread. I have been old, and I'm young, and now I'm old. But I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Bread there representing the sustenance of life with which God has cared for his people. He cares for his people. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11, he said, you pray this way, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then he goes, give us this day our daily bread. And what about the institution of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? And observe that every first day of the week we eat unleavened bread as we reflect on the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the point I'm making about this. The word Bethlehem means literally house of bread. That's what the word means. Bethlehem means house of bread. In John chapter 6, you know what, verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Why? Well, verse 48, the same thing, he repeats it. I am the bread of life. Verse 50, he says it again. He says it this way. This is the bread that comes from heaven. When you eat this bread, you'll never die. That's right. Now, he didn't say, I want you to get a grip on the fact that he didn't say that Jesus is the candy of life or the pie of life or the cake of life. It's not like that. He's the bread of life. The bread is the staff of life. It's the substance of our living. We've got to have it. The symbolism in the name. Let's go to the next one. I'm in Luke chapter 2 now. I want you to drop down to verse 7 with me. Verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. A couple of things I think are at play here. First of all, it is no surprise. There's no surprise that there's no room. I mean, after all, again, Caesar Augustus has declared it's time of taxation, and so Bethlehem is just teeming with people. And Joseph and Mary, perhaps because of her condition, have come a little bit later than most, and so it's just full of people. The first thing that's at play here is that they don't have any room. There's no room in the inn. Now, no reference explicitly is made to the innkeeper. I suppose there was one. I mean, I guess the fact that there was an inn implies an innkeeper. And so you can just envision how it was when Joseph knocked and said, we'd like a room. I'm sorry. I see that you're with child. I'd like to help you, but I can't. I'm all full. There's no room here. But I tell you what, if you want to stay out there in one of those stalls, you can. And so that's what they did. There was no room. But here's what I want to ask you, because this is such an important point. I think that sermons through the years, many sermons have been preached on this phrase, there was no room for them in the inn. But think about this. Was it because the innkeeper hated Jesus? I mean, if you went and you said, well, if you love Jesus, if you love God, you'd sure make sure there was a room. You know what? It wasn't because he didn't love God. It wasn't because he hated Jesus. It wasn't because he had a spiteful heart pumping in his chest. What was the reason that the innkeeper had no room? None of these ugly things. It was simply overcrowding. The third point I want to make in this sermon is the tragedy in the overcrowding. It was that he had already filled up his available spaces with other people. And so when the Christ child comes along, Mary and Joseph, he just doesn't have any room. It happens to us, you know. This represents, in a very obvious way, what happens to so many people today who don't serve Christ. It isn't that they hate Him. I mean, if you went and said, "Do you hate God?" they'd say, "Of course not." "Do you hate to pray?" they would say, "Well, no." "Do you hate the Bible?" "Well, I would never say that I hate the Bible." They don't hate the Bible, but they don't serve God. And it comes down to one simple thing, is that they've just crowded their lives so full of other things, they just don't have time. You know what? I do some of this in my life. At my house, I have a honeydew list. Cindy makes out a honeydew list. And, I mean, she actually writes it down on paper, because that's what I've asked her to, because otherwise I just forget things. Now I still forget them, but they're written down. And anyway, I've marked off. I want you to know most of those things are marked off. But there are a couple of them that I know I'm going to have to do one of these days, but I don't really look forward to it. Aren't you like that? Don't you have to clean the garage? You look forward to that, Keith? Or your attic? You don't. And so you got jobs out there. One of those things on that list she's written, this has been here a long time. And the ink is fading on that one. And it's, you know what? I'm going to do it. I'm not opposed to doing it. I don't particularly like it. But it's awfully easy to put other things ahead of that. Now, there are other things that I'm not getting done that I would really enjoy doing. I have old friends who I'd like to go see, and I need to go see them. This past week, we got word that one of our dear old friends is very, very ill in Pulaski. And so we got in the car and we went to see him. And sometimes I'll visit an old friend and he'll say, "Why haven't you been here sooner? Oh, I haven't seen you in so long, and why haven't you?" And he may assume that it's because I don't love him, but that's not it at all. I do love him. But what it is actually is that while I would enjoy coming to see him, I just have so many requirements on my time. And you know how that is. You're the same way. We've got so many things that we've got to attend to, and so we have crowding in our lives. Okay, now look, when we talk about the Lord, though, that happens sometimes. But the stakes become much higher. So, my Lord said in Matthew 6 and 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." I'm telling you this, that what's happening to a lot of people, and it may be you, and what about the exercise of your faith, and how is your faithfulness coming? It may be that as one woman said to me, worried about her teenage daughter, she said, "I'm just, you know, she's living in such wicked ways, and I'm afraid that she's going to die and she'll be lost." And I said to this mother, I said, "Are you a faithful Christian?" And she responded by saying, "Well, you know, I used to be, but to tell you the truth, I hadn't been to church in a long time. You know, I got so busy and worse with my job, and I got to..." And what's happened to her life is that she's just become overcrowded. She doesn't have room for the Lord anymore. And it's not necessarily that she's doing mean things, wicked things. It's just that she's overcrowded and she's just elbowed the Lord out of the way. Listen to me. Activities which in and of themselves may not be wrong can become wrong when they stand in the way of me fulfilling my duty to my God. How are my worship patterns? Am I faithful? Or am I overcrowded? How's my Bible study? Am I a student of the book, or am I overcrowded? How's my prayer life? How's my interaction with Christians? Am I fulfilling my responsibility to my God, or am I just overcrowded? Here's the second thing that was at play here, and it's the ultimate irony, I think. The ultimate absurdity is that they didn't know who he was. That innkeeper, whoever he was, didn't know that this is Joseph and Mary, and Mary's carrying the Savior of the world. They didn't know. I think it would be very interesting if they could go back, if those innkeepers in Bethlehem at that time could come forward to our time and see the hotels in Bethlehem and even outside the city there to try to accommodate all the tourists that come to see the place, the area where the Christ was born. If they had any idea about who this was, don't you know that innkeeper would have given Joseph and Mary his own room? Oh God, open our eyes. Don't let us get so tied up in the temporal things, the things of this life, that inn was filled up with people. Oh, they had an importance in their own right. I understand that, but the fact is, there was no room for Joseph and Mary. I think about my life, and you think about all the things we have going on that are not bad in themselves, but have I got room for the Lord or not? If I recognize who He is, I'll make sure I do. Now, let's go back to Luke 2. Here's the next thing. Drop down to verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The eternity in the announcement. The eternity in the announcement. So what kind of terminology would you use to describe Jesus? I mean, here you have it. This is a summation of who He is and what He means to our lives. The coming of Jesus wasn't about a new ruler for the world. Mind you, we've got lots of world rulers, some of them better than others, of course, but Jesus didn't come to do that. In John chapter 6 and verse 15, they tried to make Him a king, and He resisted that. He didn't come to set up an earthly throne somewhere and rule among men in that way. He came to be a Savior. Now, why is that so important? You see, because this word Savior is tied to the concept of sin. Nobody needs a Savior unless they have something from which to be saved. People today don't die and go to hell because they reject Jesus. They die and go to hell because of their sin. And Jesus came to save people from their sin. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul makes reference to this and he says, these people are dead in their trespasses and sins. Isaiah 59, the first couple of verses, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. He is the Savior. He is the Christ. The word Christ means, literally, the Anointed One of God. There's nobody like Him, you know. In Acts 4 and 12 says, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. That's implied in the word Christ. He is the Anointed One of God. And He is the Lord. Is He your Lord? Is He your Master in your life, the Master in your life today? In Philippians chapter 2, the description of Jesus is fascinating there and how people respond to Him. And He says there that one day every knee shall bow of things in heaven, of things in the earth, things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Watch. To the glory of the Father. The eternity in the announcement. Come on down with me. Let's drop down to verse 17. The excitement of the news. And when they had seen it, the shepherds, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the Christ, concerning the child. Now, who told them to do that? Nobody had to tell them. They were just excited. I mean, they had listened to this angel, and then they had seen this large host of angels praising God because He had sent Jesus, the Prince of Peace. And then they saw Him. And so what was their reaction to this? They went to find others to tell them. You know what? The gospel of Jesus Christ wasn't intended to just be carried around the world by a handful of preachers. The fact of the matter is, there are people around us every day who are going to be more interested in the gospel message if they hear it from somebody who's just a Christian and not a preacher.
After all, a preacher has to tell. A preacher has to go around trying to convert people. But here's an elderly woman, my neighbor, and she's faithful to Christ. She's faithful, and she wants to talk to me about the Lord. Now, here's one of my co-workers. He's an engineer. And listen, I know that he studies his Bible. See his Bible on his desk. He's a good man. No, he's not a preacher, but he talks to me about Christ. These shepherds couldn't wait to tell it. Now, let's make one more point, then I'm going to finish. Drop down to verse 20 with me. I'm in Luke 2 and 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen. And here's the clause I want you to pick up on. As it was told unto them. In other words, they praised God because what was told to them by that angel, an angel means messenger, the messenger of God, what was told to them was perfectly accurate. What God had said through that angel, that message, a messenger, was just the way it turned out. This verse says, as it was told unto them. It was just what God said would happen. Now see, that's so important to us because it's the same for us. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. In John 12 and verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judges him. The word which I speak, the same shall judge him in the last day. You know what? It's going to be just like he said. I've learned that in my life. I mean, in practical ways. You think about James 4 and verse 14 that says, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And the older I get, the more I know he was right about that. How long did it take last year to pass? Well, if you're 8 years old, it passed at a different speed than if you're 50 years old. Don't ask me to explain that, but I know it's true. And I know that what James says about a vapor that appears for a little time vanishes away, it's just like God said. It's true. I know it's true. Think about all the things in your life that have proven to be true that you know that God has said in His Word. And I tell you something else. There's more that's going to be true, just like He said. Hebrews 9 and 27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. That's going to be true. That really is true. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34, contrasted with verse 41, 34 says, at that judgment day, he's going to say to them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But verse 41 says, depart from me, you cursed in everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's how it's going to be, you know. Two categories, only two. Those who love the Lord Jesus and faithfully served Him, and those who chose not to. Maybe not because they hated Him. Maybe because their lives had just become too crowded. They didn't have any room for Him. But whatever the reason, it comes down to that. I want to ask you a question. What does the birth of Christ mean in your life? You know, it's true that there's a broad sense in which all civilized nations today, I believe, have been blessed by the birth of Jesus Christ. I mean to the degree that moral principles have gone around and permeated civilized societies, principles which we learned from the Master, from the Son of God. You think about how many good things have been done in the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, you think about the hospitals that have been built in His name. You think about the orphanages. You think about the universities that have been built ostensibly because of Jesus and the influence of Jesus and to instill the things of Jesus Christ into the hearts of young people. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean you. I mean you personally. I mean, what is the birth of Jesus Christ meant in your life personally? Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience for the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Are you a Christian? I mean, have you taken advantage of what the Lord Jesus came to this earth to offer? The great reality of Jesus isn't exhausted in his birth. You know that. It continues in the life he lived, in the gospel he taught. It continues in the death he died, fulfilling prophecy and paying the sin debt for all of us,
by His stripes we are healed. It involves the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And when you understand those things I have just said, you've got the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15 says. You understand the gospel. The good news is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to your life? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power, and are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Aren't you thankful for the birth of Jesus? And don't you love to study these chapters about His birth? I wonder if there's someone here this morning who's ready to come to Jesus. I wonder if there's someone who is ready to step on, out on his faith to say, you know, I believe that He's the Son of God. I really do. And I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And I want to be a Christian. Well, you can. You know you can. Repent of your sins. Confess the name of Jesus with your lips, Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. And be baptized today. Just like Jesus said in Mark 16:16, in order to be saved, you'll be a child of God. You will have taken advantage of the blessing of that wondrous cross. If there's someone here who wants the prayers of the brothers and sisters, you know we'd be happy to pray with you and for you. We're going to sing a song of encouragement now. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.